Now, this is going to be the final week in our seven-part series entitled Joseph, Where the Dreams Live. When I was down in Santa Cruz, California at the Mount Hermon Christian Writers Conference, I took in a seminar on story arc. There are all kinds of elements to a good story, but one of the most important is to create a compelling arc to the story flow. And the biblical authors were just masters at this. They were accomplished Eastern storytellers. Moses, who recorded the story of Joseph, obviously understood the concept of story arc. You know, 3 weeks ago, we were kind of going up and we sort of hit the apex, the climax of the story where Joseph revealed his identity to his brothers and invited them to bring their father to Egypt. And last week, we sort of started the downhill leg of that narrative journey. This week is touchdown time. Every plane that takes off needs to have a landing or you have a problem. You just can't fly around in circles. So it's the same thing with a good story. So we enter the epilogue of Joseph's story in chapter 48, where Jacob fell ill. Joseph's father Jacob fell ill in his old age. And his son Joseph, he was down in Memphis in the capital city. He made the 50-kilometer journey north from Memphis to Goshen to see him. And when he arrived at his father's bedside, Jacob immediately reminded Joseph that God had promised land in Canaan to his descendants. The destiny of the Jewish people did not lie in Egypt. Their current circumstance was a sojourn, a temporary stay in a foreign land. Someday, although Jacob knew he would never live to see it, his descendants would take possession of the land promised to them by God. So with that in mind, Jacob then did something very unusual. Chapter 48, verse 5, he says this. He says, now then, he's speaking to Joseph, now then your two sons born to you in Egypt, before I came to you here, will be reckoned as mine. Ephraim and Manasseh will be mine, just as Reuben and Simeon are mine. Okay, what's going on here? Well, Jewish law dictated the terms of inheritance. According to Deuteronomy 20, verse 17, the eldest son always received a double portion of the father's estate. The rest of the inheritance was divided among the remaining sons. It was known as the right of the firstborn. That means a double portion ought to have gone to Reuben, who was Jacob's oldest son. But in 1 Chronicles 5, verse 1, we read that Reuben's rights as a firstborn were taken from him, and they were given to Joseph's sons. By naming Joseph's first two sons as his own, Jacob was giving Joseph's line a double portion. Now, this may not have had much impact on the family at the time of Jacob's death, but 400 years later, when Moses led the people of Israel out of Egypt, the promised land was divided into 12 tracts of land, and one tract was given to each of the descendants of Jacob's sons. The descendants of Levi did not receive a tract because they were chosen as priests to serve before God in the tabernacle. Yet there were still 12 tracts of land given out. That's because the descendants of Joseph's son, Ephraim and Manasseh, were given their own tracts. So in truth, including Levi, there were 13 tribes of Israel. And there never was a tribe of Joseph. But it was a really unusual move on the part of Jacob. It definitely broke with tradition. Now in verse 7, Jacob went on to say, as I was returning from Paddan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan. While we were still on the way, a little difference from Ephrath, so I buried her there beside the road to Ephrath. That is Bethlehem. Well, I want to show you a picture here. This building is located right in Bethlehem. It was once outside of the city, but the city has grown to engulf it. This is the entrance to Rachel's tomb. This is how you get in there. I mean, it's really, you can't read it on the signs, but one of them says men's entrance, another one says women's entrance. These days, you're going to have other entrances, but the wall separating Palestinian territory from the Jewish territory is right across the street from it. Now, there's a lot of controversy in Israel surrounding historical sites. There are often two, sometimes three sites, all vying for historical legitimacy, and of course for the tourist dollar. But this site is probably one of the more authentic ones in Israel. We've got references to this site being recognized as legitimate since before the time of Christ. But there's a fascinating exchange that took place when Joseph went to see his ailing father in Goshen. Verse 8 reads, "When Israel saw the sons of Joseph, he asked, 'Who are these?' 'They are the sons God has given me here,' Joseph said to his father. Then Israel said, 'Bring them to me so I may bless them.'" Now, you move down to verses 13 and 14. Here's what it says. "And Joseph took both of them, Ephraim on his right toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh on his left toward Israel's right hand, and brought them close to him. But Israel reached out his right hand and put it on Ephraim's head, though he was the younger. And crossing his arms, he put his left hand on Manasseh's head, even though Manasseh was the firstborn." Now, when Joseph saw his father doing this, he objected. He said, "No, my father, this one is the firstborn. Put your hand on his head." But Jacob refused. Blessed Ephraim as the firstborn. Now, Scripture makes it fairly clear that Jacob was a prophet. By the Spirit of God, he knew that Ephraim's offspring would have a greater influence in Israel than Manasseh's. But I wonder if he was really aware of how deeply foreshadowing his actions would prove to be. You see, 1,500 years after Jacob's death, God would do the exact same thing. Only sitting at his right hand was his son, Jesus Christ, who was ultimately worthy, deserving of blessing, without sin, fully engaged in his Father's will, infinitely invested in his kingdom. And on his left sat broken humanity, you and me, rebellious against God, full of sin and darkness. And God then lowered his hands, one in blessing over Christ, the other in judgment and punishment for our rebellion. And he crossed his hands. "Let them come to rest." The blessing due to Christ was bestowed on us. The judgment that should have landed on our heads was placed on the head of Jesus Christ. It's a poignant image, isn't it? Filled with the Spirit of God, Jacob then called for his sons, and he began to prophesy concerning their futures. And I wish I had time to go into all these declarations in detail. I don't, so I'll just touch on a couple of highlights. The one that really stands out is Jacob's prophecy to his son Judah. It begins in chapter 49, verse 10. Jacob said. He said, "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nation shall be his. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes will be darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk." You know, down through the ages, biblical scholars have been in agreement that this prophecy is messianic, points to Christ. You know, Jesus Christ was a descendant of Judah and the culmination of that family line. 1,500 years before the birth of Jesus, the patriarch Jacob peered into a cloudy future and he saw the King of Kings in the line of Judah. You know, it always amazes me how Christocentric the narratives of the Bible really are. There's a lot of players on the stage, a lot of events, you know, and drama occurring. But just when you think the story is sort of taking on a life of its own, boom. You know, there he is, center stage, Jesus Christ. Centuries before his birth, in the words of the prophets, in the songs of the psalmists, in the rhythms of history, Jesus is there. One constant from creation to this moment in time that we're in right now, the central figure in human history is Jesus Christ. Now, there's another really interesting portion of this prophetic declaration that Jacob makes to his sons. Genesis 49:13 reads, Zebulun will live by the seashore and become a haven for ships. His border will extend towards Sidon. The problem is that this describes Asher, not Zebulun. In the book of Joshua, the boundaries are given for each tract of land distributed according to the rulings of Moses to the 12 tribes of Israel. And the territory given to Zebulun is landlocked. It's not by the seashore. No ships can reach Zebulun unless they have big wheels. Not only that, but Zebulun doesn't extend anywhere near Sidon. That's Asher does that. Well, what do we have here? Well, one, either Jacob was a false prophet, doubtful. Two, Moses, who wrote the book of Genesis, assigned the wrong tract of land to Zebulun when he was distributing the promised land. Or three, there's a mistake in the Bible. I vote for the third option. We know they exist. We know there's some errors in them. You know, before the invention of the printing press, the only way to get a copy of a book was to have someone sit down and write it out. You know, the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls showed us how remarkably accurate that process has been. We have a scroll of the book of Isaiah in that collection from the Dead Sea Scrolls, dates from 100 years before Christ, and it's identical to our modern versions. But mistakes in the copying process have still made it through. For centuries, Psalm 145 was missing a verse. A lot of people don't know that. We found it in the Dead Sea Scrolls. We now know what that verse says. It's in the second half of Psalm 145, verse 13. In 2 Samuel 10:18, we read that David killed 700 Aramean charioteers. In the parallel story in 1 Chronicles 19:18, it says he killed 7,000. The Bible in its original manuscripts is impeccable. It's fully accurate. The Bible in the form we have it today has a few glitches. We just need to know where they are. Somehow, during the process of copying, recopying the text, Jacob's prophecy for the tribe of Asher got assigned to Zebulun. All right, we can live with that. But they didn't get switched. That's the weird part. You know, if you look at the short little prophecy for Asher, pretty much describes Asher. What happened to Zebulun's prophecy? I don't know, it'll turn up someday. That's what's so exciting about biblical archaeology. There's new discoveries happening all the time. But when Jacob finished prophesying over his sons, this is what he said. Verses 29 to 31. I am about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave in the field of Ephron the Hittite. The cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre in Canaan, which Abraham bought along with the field as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite. There Abraham and his wife Sarah were buried. There Isaac and his wife Rebekah were buried. And there I buried Leah. Let me show you a picture here. This site is in Hebron. It's about 20 kilometers south of Bethlehem. It's known as the Cave of the Patriarchs. This is the most historically verifiable tomb in all of Israel. King Herod constructed this building over the caves during the time of Christ. The Muslim Emperor Suleiman built the towers. But this site has been revered as the burial place of the Jewish patriarchs since at least 1000 BC. This is where Jacob is buried, in this building. Jacob wanted to be buried with his forefathers in this cave of the patriarchs in Machpelah. Now, Joseph's mother, Rachel, was the love of Jacob's life. She was the apple of his eye. Yet he declined being buried with her in the region of Bethlehem, that other tomb I showed you. He wanted to rest with his father and his father's father. There's a lot of things the Bible doesn't go into detail on. When Rachel passed away near the town of Bethlehem, there must have been some kind of compelling circumstances that led Jacob to bury her there right away. It would not have been his first choice. And it would have pained his heart to know that he wasn't going to be laid beside her. But verse 33 reads, when Jacob had finished giving instructions to his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. Now, there's a real interesting statement in chapter 50, verses 2 and 3. It reads, So the physicians embalmed him, taking a full 40 days, for that was the time required for embalming. You know, I think this verse shows how culturally Egyptian Joseph had become. He had his father mummified. That's what this is about. He had him embalmed according to Egyptian customs. He then went to Pharaoh and asked for permission to travel back to Canaan and lay his father to rest in the cave at Machpelah. And after he had done so, Joseph and his brothers, they took the whole family down there, buried him in that cave. They returned to Egypt. Now verse 15 reads, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, what if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him? So the brothers went to Joseph and they begged him for his forgiveness. They confessed their sins. They threw themselves on his mercy. And again, the author of this tale, Moses, was an extremely accomplished storyteller. Every good story has a log line, a single statement that sort of encapsulates the essence of the narrative. And in the story of Joseph, Moses saved it for last, right to the end. It's in chapter 50, verses 19 and 20. But Joseph said to them, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. You know, I've had a few instances in my life where people have intended to harm me. Now, of course, they thought they were doing the right thing, at least by their interpretation. That's usually the way people get harmed. Someone thinks they're right, so they act on that assumption, and it causes harm to other people. Of course, intelligent human beings would understand that thinking you're right doesn't make you right, but that concept seems to evade people who are okay with harming others. But it's been my experience that if I stay close to God, take a lesson from Joseph here. If I hold on to him for all I'm worth and I don't allow myself to focus on the problem, then God will invariably turn the harm to good. And that doesn't justify the harm. It's just that God is a master at taking people's selfishness or indifference or intentional sin, whatever, and he adjusts and massages circumstances so that eventually something good will come out of it. I'm not exactly sure how he does it. It always baffles me, but I would testify to you that whenever I encounter someone who intends to harm me, I always find myself landing in a good place. I look back and I go, wow, how did that happen? Sometimes it's not immediate. Sometimes it takes a few years. I got to process some stuff along the way. But I think I'm learning to trust God in this. I don't think I'm 100% there yet. But God is my shield, my defender. I don't have to worry about the baggage that other people carry around with them. All I need to do is stay faithful, keep advancing the kingdom of God, and at wherever and whenever I can, and God takes me to good places. That's the lesson of Joseph's life. In the midst of truly monumental currents of history and culture and events surrounding the establishment of a nation, Joseph held on to God, and God held on to him. There are almost 300 references to the word faith in the Bible. But faith is not the simple act of believing that God exists. You know, James wrote that even the demons believe that. Faith is trusting that God is exactly who he says he is. Faith is the belief that God is faithful. God can be counted on. You know, last week at our communion service, I mentioned that Jesus asked us to partake of the bread and the cup and to do this often in remembrance of him. In the Old Testament, all of the festivals, all of the special days observed by the Jewish nation recognized and celebrated what God had done in the past. They were acts of remembrance. Now, what is that exactly was it that God wanted people to remember? He wanted them to remember all the times throughout their history that others meant to harm them and God turned it into something good. You know, communion is a remembrance of the enemy of our souls intending to bring us great harm. But then God stepped in. And through the incredible sacrifice of Jesus Christ, he turned it to good. The story of Joseph is a testimony of how God does not abandon the faithful. You know, there were hard times in Joseph's life. His brothers betrayed him. He was sold into slavery. His master turned on him, had him tossed into prison. The Pharaoh's cupbearer forgot about him, left him to languish in chains for years. It's not that Joseph didn't face obstacles and opposition. They were his constant companion. But Joseph stayed faithful to God, and God stayed faithful to him. And what his brothers intended for harm, God intended for good. And did you notice Joseph's sort of his initial comment here on the situation? Am I in the place of God, he said. You know, Joseph deserved justice. He'd been victimized. He'd earned the right to demand vengeance. You know, so often when someone intends to harm us, we concentrate on the event, the offense, the callous indifference of people toward the pain they've caused us. Joseph viewed life through a much broader lens. Rather than zeroing in on his brother, what his brothers had done to him, he put that event in the context of the greater rhythms of what God was doing in his life. He didn't deny the harm that was intended. He didn't justify his brother's actions. What he did was he surrendered the events of his life into God's hands. And he trusted God with his circumstances. You know, it sounds so simple and logical, but most of us are really terrible at it. You have to admit that. Trusting God with our circumstances. Joseph was okay with God allowing him to be put into slavery in order to eventually save the nation of Israel. That's the definition of kingdom-mindedness. You know, Lord, here's my life. Use it to advance your kingdom in whatever way you need to. You direct my paths. You choose my station in life. You orchestrate my circumstances. And then through all the pain and the trials and the difficult situations, we get a front row seat when God turns it all for good. You know, the story of Joseph ends with verse 26. Says this, it says, so Joseph died at the age of 110. And after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. Well, so ends our story of Joseph, great summer series. Favored son who became a slave, rose to power, and rescued a nation. And by the end of his life, the stage was set for what was to become the greatest drama in Jewish history, the Exodus from Egypt, an event unmatched until a night in Bethlehem 1,500 years later when God himself came to this earth to lead his people out of bondage. Let's close in prayer. As we pray, we're going to move into our response time. Our worship team's going to come up. During their worship, the ushers will come forward and receive the offering. You know, you can stand, sit. There's a prayer room over there. If you want somebody to pray with you, we've got some people who will do that. Whatever posture you like. You want to lie in the front row? Go ahead. We're okay with it. So let's just close in prayer here. Father, we thank you so much for this story. We thank you for the treasures that are in it, the little gems that are just lying scattered all over the place. And we want to ask that you'd build those into our hearts. Build those into our experience, Lord. Use them, use your word to change our lives. Lord, to whatever ability we're able, Lord, we pray that you would put the lessons of Joseph into our lives so that we could be more like Jesus Christ. We thank you. We want to be a blessing to you, Lord. And we treasure and we even covet your faithfulness, Lord. We desire you in our lives. And we commit ourselves to you, your life, your existence, Lord, that we might do your will, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.